beautiful words, and I feel bad we took Becky's spot up here in the front row. It's all full of goodie bags for the kids. I hate to turn away those front row people. Well, today we're going to look at two scripture verses, parts of two verses, I should say. The first one is John 15:22, where Jesus says, "If I had not come." So Jesus invites us to look at the possibility, to consider a possibility of what if he had not come to the earth. And so then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 is our second verse. The Apostle Paul tells us that it was in God's great timing that he did come. That verse many know by heart, and it's kind of a favorite Christmas verse for a lot of people. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law." And then as it goes on to verse 5, it says, "to redeem those who are lost." So when the fullness of time had come, we'll see exactly what that means. So today, I'm going to ask you to consider what the world would be like if Jesus had not come 2,000 years ago. How does that affect today in general? And then specifically, how would that affect you? So let's look at some of the what ifs. What if Jesus had not been born in Bethlehem? And what if he had not walked the dusty roads of Judea? And what if he had not uttered those wonderful words that we call the Sermon on the Mount? And what if he had not walked on water? And what if he had not made the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk? What if he had never raised the dead? And what if we didn't have his words to comfort us and to challenge us and to teach us and to lead us to God? And what if he never died on the cross? And what if he never rose from the dead? And what if he never sent his disciples into the world? Okay, I'm talking kind of fast, and I notice some people are taking notes and some people aren't. But this week, you know, I don't get invited out to speak at very many places other than here. I speak here, you know, like 3 times a week, and that's a lot. But I do belong to this organization called Christian Farmers of Fellowship of Christian Farmers International, and I'm the chaplain to the board. And they asked me a couple years ago if I would be, and I didn't answer them because I wanted to talk to my wife about it and consider the responsibilities. And then about 2 days later, a newsletter came out, and they thanked me for accepting the position as chaplain of the board. So I'm assuming there wasn't a large pool of applicants. But they asked me to speak on Friday in Kokomo, Indiana, all right? So I drove 11 hours to give a one-hour speech. It was probably more like 12 hours, and it was a terrible day to be out driving around. It snowed the whole way there and the whole way back, and not heavy snow, just enough snow so that when you want to drive like a maniac to get there, you're on the edge of your seat the whole time because you never know when there's going to be black ice, a slippery corner, or whatever, and I didn't feel like Chicago. So I took the back roads, because to get there, the shortest route is to just go right down through the heart of Chicago, get on Highway 65, go south, and then you go east a few miles, and you're in Kokomo. And by the way, the Beach Boys got it wrong. There is not a Kokomo in the Bahamas. They made that up. Kokomo just rhymed with the lyrics to that song they sang. And so as I'm driving there, I'm thinking of these things. What if we didn't have this great hope within us? And you know, I have to admit, I was sharing with some on Thursday night how I really dreaded going the next day. I had to get up at 4 o'clock and be on the road. And I thought, and one of them said, "Well, just Zoom it. We live in the digital age. Just Zoom it." And I went to bed that night devising how I could get out of this commitment. But somebody told me that a commitment made is a debt unpaid. And so I wasn't sure, couldn't remember that quote, so I texted him. He was in my phone, and I said, "What is it you said about a commitment made is a promise unkept or something?" And he texted me back, "Who is this?" And I was like, that's when you really know you don't really rank anywhere. And so I told him, and so then he said, was it? Commitment made is a debt unpaid. You want to know who the guy was? It was David Evans. Okay, so that makes it even more funny, right? Good old Dave. So where would we be? You know, we're 1 week away from Christmas. And it seems like every year it kind of sneaks up on us. You know, it was 6 years ago it landed on Sunday again. I think it was 6 years, however the leap year works. And by the way, next time Christmas would land on Sunday, it is a leap year. So we go 13 years before it comes on Sunday again. But last time we had our services all on Christmas Eve. We didn't have any Sunday services, and everybody stayed home with their families and had a great time. But something just seemed odd about that to me. We only tried it once, and I thought, well, we can't do that again. I mean, we're celebrating Jesus' birthday, so what? We celebrate by staying home. So we came up with the plan to have a service this week where we can all get together. But, you know, we're not exactly sure what year Jesus was born, and we're not even sure if it was December 25th was his actual birthday. In fact, it's probably quite likely that it wasn't. It might be December 25th, but it might not be. The secular historians didn't record his birth, and among the gospel writers, Luke is the only one that gives us specific historical information about his birth. But the fact that we don't know the exact day or year should not upset our faith. It shouldn't cast a shadow or a doubt over what we believe, because the great message of the Christian faith is found in the declaration that God was manifest in the flesh, that God came to earth and manifested himself in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus was God incarnate, fully man, yet somehow fully God. And that's the center of our faith, and everything else derives from that one fact. And Jesus lays the scenario out before his disciples in John 15. He says, if I had not come, and then he goes on to say that people wouldn't know that they need a Savior. They wouldn't know that they needed forgiveness, but he says that since he did come, they have no excuse, and we have no excuse. Paul says that in Romans 1:20, that the evidence of God is all around us in his creation. And not only that, but as born-again believers, we have the presence of God living in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, who comforts us and guides us. And so we stand without excuse. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ as a baby, and he grew up to be a man and the redeemer of the lost, and history has been changed forever because of that. And more specifically, your life has changed forever, and that's what matters. You can't walk away from Jesus Christ. He is at the end of every life. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. We will stand before God as believers and or as unbelievers. And we will give an answer for our lives. As believers, we won't stand to be condemned, to judge to hell, but we will stand before him to give account for how we lived our lives once we committed them to him. And so for 33 years approximately, the Son of God walked on this earth, and nothing has been the same since. He came, and in his coming, he split time itself in two. So here's our history lesson. We have B.C. and we have A.D. because of Jesus Christ. And you know what B.C. stands for, right? Before Christ. You know what A.D. stands for? We've abbreviated it to mean after death. But it actually comes from the medieval Latin term. Now you're getting Latin. So listen carefully. It comes from the Latin term Anno Domini Nostri Jesu Christi. Anno Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, which means, translates to, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and we've shortened it up to mean Anno Dimitri, right? So when we say 200 B.C., that's 200 years before Christ, and then in the after Christ, after his death, we say A.D., 200 or AD 1970 or AD 2022, okay? So we put it in front. Now, the meaning of in the fullness of time is this, that Jesus came, I mean, this is the setup of it. Jesus came and he split time in two. So all of history is recorded before Christ or after Jesus' death and ascension. In the meaning of the fullness of time, it's actually, it's a very picturesque Greek expression. It pictures something that is completely and fully developed. And it's actually picturing in the Greek a picture of an expectant mother who's beginning to feel labor pains and she's ready to deliver her baby. So how more fitting is that? When the fullness of time had come, remember last week we looked at Hebrews 10 where Jesus said, when it was time for him to come to earth, he looked to the Father and said, a body thou hast prepared for me. And how we're going to see how the earth was ready to receive Jesus Christ at that time, even though they didn't know they were ready. It's like an expectant mother who's ready to deliver her baby, and it describes the moment in history when all things were in place. All the pieces were on the board, that one moment when the stage was perfectly set. And it was at that moment, not a minute earlier and not a minute later, when the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to say when the fullness of time had come. And we know that God's timing is perfect, and we know that because we know the Bible. He's never early and he's never late, and we know that in our heads, but yet God's timing sometimes staggers us. And sometimes he does things that we're not expecting. And we'll say to God, well, why did you do that? Or when we have prayed and we wonder if God can hear us. And even down deep in our souls, we wonder if there's even a God at all sometimes. And since he can deliver us, we wonder why he doesn't. And then we wonder about his timing. And yet we know in our heart of hearts that all the events on earth, and more specifically in our lives, are in his perfect time. But sometimes, and I would venture to say perhaps most of the time, we wonder about God's timing. And the Jews wondered about it too. They had some legitimate questions to ask the Almighty. One of our great carols says, come thou long expected Jesus. It's number 172 in our hymnal. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. And that's exactly accurate. Come thou long expected Jesus. From the very beginning of time, God promised his son. Do you know that? Goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. God promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. And Adam and Eve didn't know, and they couldn't have known, but that phrase, seed of the woman, was a direct prediction of the coming of Christ. That's the first prophecy of Jesus coming. It was at the time of the fall, and God is giving the curse of Adam and Eve's actions. First, he tells Adam, because of your sin, your disobedience, by the sweat of your brow, you'll labor to produce, to survive. Life will be full of adversity and hardship and suffering. And he tells the woman Eve that through the pain of childbirth, you'll bring forth children. There'll be much sorrow in your lives, and he tells the serpent, because you deceived the man and the woman, you will crawl on your belly, and you'll eat the dust of the earth, and the seed of the woman will eventually destroy you. Centuries later, God promised Abraham that he would have a son, and through his son and his descendants, all the earth would be blessed, and that's Genesis 12, and that's a pretty vague promise. Several generations later, the promise was made more specific in Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob said that through Judah, Christ would be born into his line. And then hundreds of years and a few million people later, God promised David that one day he would have a son to sit on his throne whose reign would be everlasting. And that's in 2 Samuel 7. And so the promise narrows from Adam to Abraham to Judah to the house of David. Adam, Abraham, Judah, David. And then still later, the prophet Micah, he declared that the Messiah would be born in the little village of Bethlehem. And then finally, Daniel was given divine insight into the exact time frame when Christ would come to the earth. And the promise to Daniel was through the secular times, through the kings of the times, and these kings would reign, and this would happen, and that would happen, and after that, the Christ would come. So those are cool. I think they're cool Old Testament prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of years. I was listening to somebody on the radio this week, and he said that the odds of these prophecies coming true are so great, you can't even put a number on them. It's something like one in 150 million zeros. But yet, they came true. So, you'd think that they'd have it hanging on their wall. Does anybody still use calendars that you hang on your walls anymore? Anybody buy one to give somebody for Christmas? Those are a good present to give. I mostly use my phone. You know, 10, 15 years ago, they were saying, you know, by the year 2020, 80% of the people are going to get their news off their phone. And I'm thinking, nah, what a bunch of nonsense. You get your phone out, you flip it up. How are you going to get the news on that? But now here we are. You know, print news is hardly even read anymore. Those are dying, you know. We have a calendar I hung up in the back there. It's a collector's tractor calendar that somebody gave me. And so that I can sign people's names up when they want to reserve the fellowship hall. But otherwise, your phone works just fine. You can go all the way back hundreds of years on your phone calendar. You can go forward hundreds of years. And that's all we need. But if I was living in these times, the time that Jesus was born, I'd have hanging on my wall these guys' names. I'd have the name up there, Adam and Eve. God predicted Jesus would come, and then I'd have Abraham, and I'd have Judah, and I'd have David, and I'd be checking, putting a check after their name as these things occurred. And then when Micah said that Bethlehem was where the Savior would be born, I'd be looking for that, and I'd be wondering when that was going to happen, because all of that was written in the Old Testament, and much more, by the way. Over 330 prophecies about the coming of Christ were written in the Old Testament. And even though they didn't understand all of it, and even though they couldn't put it all together, it created within them a great desire, a hope, a dream that one day the Messiah would come from heaven. And we are waiting again for the second coming to happen in the fullness of God's time. You know, the Old Testament comes to an end with the prophet Malachi, I mentioned last week, who lived approximately 433 years before the coming of Christ. And we call that period the 400 silent years. And that phrase can be a bit misleading because those centuries in between the last words that came from Malachi until the angel appeared to Zechariah, there was a lot happening in the world. Alexander the Great had his time period there. The time of the Medes and the Persians and King Darius and all those guys, those things are all taking place. Not Darius, but Alexander the Great. Darius and his guys were around 549 BC. But the heavens were silent, almost as if God had forgotten his promises. So here's how God prepared the world. If we stand back and look at history, we discover some amazing things about the world in the days before Christ was born. First of all, it was a period of international peace. For only the second time in history, in the history of the Roman Empire, the world was at peace. There were no wars anywhere. The whole Mediterranean world was under one government. And no doubt you've heard it said that all roads lead to Rome, right? And that's because it was literally true. The Romans had built a road system that stretched from Rome in all directions to expand their kingdom. But what they didn't know was that God was the architect and the builder of that highway system, even though they thought they were. And then once Jesus came, that enabled the gospel message to quickly spread to all parts of the Roman world, really to all parts of the known world at that time. And because Rome ruled without a rival, Greek was the common language. And so that united the people even more, and it made it easier for the message of Jesus to come to the masses. So it was a time of peace, but it was also a time of religious ferment. So I looked up on my thesaurus, words, synonyms of ferment. There isn't really any. So you're just going to have to picture it in your mind. What does ferment mean? It means it's just kind of cooking there, right? And the oxygen is burning out and it heats up a little. But there's not a lot happening. And that was what it was like in the years leading up to Jesus coming. Across the empire, the Roman Empire, the mystery religions were in decline. The worship of Greek gods and goddesses had proven themselves empty and without meaning. The Old Testament Jewish religion called Judaism was ripe for the Messiah to come. They were waiting and wondering. And during those 400 silent years, the Jews had migrated to every corner of the ancient world. Did you know that? They didn't stay in Jerusalem. They didn't stay in Judea. They didn't stay in that area, but they went out to all corners of the ancient world. And Judaism flourished as the Jews built synagogues everywhere they went because they were religious people. And they wanted to keep the law of God. So every town and every city they settled into, they built a synagogue so they could worship. And that's why, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, we found that when Paul would go into a city, the first place he would go is to the synagogue. And there was always a synagogue. And the order of service was that they would sit down and they would read scripture. The priest, someone would read from the Old Testament and then comment on it. And then they would sing a hymn, and then they would go home. And so when Paul and Barnabas went into these synagogues being visitors, the custom was if you have a visitor, you invite them to speak. And so Paul, the scriptures would be read, and Paul would stand up and comment. And remember, the first sermon he ever preached, the people were so intrigued, they begged him to come back the next Sabbath day and preach some more. But even today, in Christianity, in our churches around the globe, we follow that same pattern of worship. We get together and what do? We stand up and we sing a couple of hymns. We sit down and you hear me speak about the scriptures. And then what? We stand up and we sing another hymn or two and then we go home. That's the pattern they used. That's the order of worship that goes all the way back to these Old Testament times. And so even though religion was just kind of smoldering, Judaism was alive and well. And looking back, we can see clearly that God had placed his chosen people, then the Jews, in strategic positions to help advance the gospel. And I want to say this, and that is that God has placed Martintown Community Church in a strategic position for you to hear and advance the gospel yourself. On a personal level, and regular church attendance is important to God. We're coming to the time of year where people come to visit. I talked to a guy one time, and he had told me that he had read both testaments, the old and the new. He said, but I've only heard two sermons my whole life. I've heard the Christmas sermon and the Easter one. I said, well, you need to go to church in between times. And that's funny, but it's not. We need to go to church. You need to be in a Bible-teaching church. You need to be in a God-fearing church. You need to be around people that love the Lord and fear God, because God has put us here in a strategic place. And the purpose of us gathering together is to encourage one another and to get equipped to take the good news to others. And you could say that we're a team. To be equipped means to stand against our foe, the devil, and his allies in the pursuit of evil from the heavenly realms. We're a group of people going out to change the world. When the Messiah first came, Judaism was ready for their Messiah. And today, Judeo-Christianity is ready for the same Messiah to come back the second time. But still, the Jews asked each other, why hasn't the Messiah come? And their experience in Old Testament times had left them yearning for something more, something better. The law, as good as it was, could never save them. It was meant as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. Romans 3:20 tells us the law shows us how sinful we are. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. The law doesn't save us. Being aware of what God wants from us doesn't save us. It just shows us that we need a Savior. Historians tell us that in the years preceding the coming of Christ, there was a feeling of unrest and an undefined expectation about something that was about to happen. And that's why Paul, who stood on Mars Hill in Acts 17 in Athens in AD 50, could refer to the altar of the unknown God. And he could refer to the altar of the unknown God as a jumping off point for proclaiming the gospel, because the godless gods and goddesses had run their course. Pegasus, Athena, Odyssey, Diana, Zeus, Aphrodite, Ares, they didn't produce the euphoria or the utopia or the satisfaction that people wanted. And so people were searching for more and they were expecting more. And have you ever had that sense of expectation while in the hunt for God's will and God's purpose for your life? Have you ever had that sense of expectation that God is going to do something? That God is about to do something? I had that. I've had it. But most recently, it was in the year 2020. It was actually 3 years ago this month, as we approached 2020, I had this great expectation that I just could not explain. I expected that the year 2020 was going to be a great year for us here at Martintown. And we had an elder board that was all in with moving forward with the Lord's work, no matter what it took. And every idea I had, I felt like it was inspired by God. And when I would present those ideas to the board, they were unanimously in favor every time. And so God opened doors for us and we moved ahead. And even though it was a terrible year in a lot of ways, God blessed us here. And God removed the obstacles that would have kept us from worshiping Him. And I feel that way again today. I feel we're on the cusp, something even greater than what we've experienced already. When Jesus came, there was a great expectation that something was about to happen. And I wonder, what about you? Are you expecting God to do something in 2023? Because I know I am. And I don't know what, but I know He's going to do it. And you say, well, how do you know? And I can say this, because God challenges us. In Jeremiah 33:3, He said, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. He was challenging Jeremiah in a time when they were going into captivity. And that's actually a challenge from God. And it's like Him saying to us, come on, you chicken. I dare you. Just try me. Just try me. And you'll see. That's what God wants from us. You know, when God told Joshua to go across the Jordan River, He told Joshua to get the Ark of the Covenant, get it two priests in front, two in back, and have them stand in the edge of the water. So they walked into that swampy part right before you get to the rush. And it was during flood season, so the waters were high. And the second they stepped into that water and all eight of those feet were standing in water, the water flow stopped and it just built up. It just built up, and there was a wall of water there that had to be higher than you could see the top of. And the children of Israel, all 2 million of them, walked across on dry land. So God told Joshua, you tell your priest they have to take that first step, and then I'll do it. And then when you get into the promised land, he says, I'm giving that land to you. It's yours. But what you have to do is take it, and everywhere you step your foot, I will give that to you. So Joshua couldn't just sit back and say, praise the Lord, Merry Christmas, we have this wonderful gift. Be still and know that I am God. There's a time for that, but there's a time to push ahead at the same time. So Joshua had to step forward in order for God to fulfill his promise. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to call unto him and to expect great things. Do you think anybody was surprised when Jesus came? And I say yes, some were. Probably all of them, but some were actually expecting him, because if you take the disciples, for instance, Jesus didn't have to coax them along to follow him. He simply said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they dropped, we read in the Gospels, they dropped everything, and they went, even their home businesses. Peter and John and Nathaniel. And they willingly followed. And then people poured into the streets to hear Jesus speak. They just poured into the streets. And they came back day after day. And the woman at the well, she wondered if this was the one we've been waiting for. She went in after Jesus told her, you're going to worship the Father in spirit and truth, not on this mountain or that mountain. She was a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans worshiped there. The Jews here, they had all this conflict going on. And she goes into town and she tells the people, she said, this is the Messiah. He knows everything about me. You have to come out and hear him. And then John the Baptist, he's in prison because he spoke out against the immorality of his day. And he's on death row, and he sends two of his disciples, it tells us in Luke 7, to Jesus. And his disciples went to Jesus and said, are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one the Old Testament has been talking about? Or should we look for someone else? So in their minds, they suspected this could be the Christ. They knew the scriptures. They knew he'd be coming. So even though it was a time of religious ferment, they were still expecting. It was also a time of moral decline. Athens was in the late afternoon of its glory. Late afternoon sneaks up on us pretty fast now, doesn't it? You know what time the sun sets today? 4:28. It's going to be dark by 5 o'clock, pitch dark. I like that because that sets the setting for our Christmas Eve service, because you want a candlelight service to be dark. But after that, I want the clocks to move ahead about 3 hours. I like daylight going on until 9 o'clock at night. So Rome was in the twilight, in the late afternoon of its glory. The gods of Greece and Rome, they couldn't command the blind allegiance of the masses anymore. Education, philosophy, the arts, they created desires that they could not fill. And in the end, the verdict was clear. Athens could produce Aristotle and Socrates and Euripides and Aristophanes. Remember all those great philosophers of their time? Rome produced Seneca and Cicero and Juvenal and Tacitus and Suetonius and Julius Caesar, all these great names of old, but that was the best that they could do. Nothing could fill the God-shaped vacuum inside the human heart. Art, literature, poetry, music, architecture, even the greatest military machine in the world, all of it taken together could not provide meaning to life or point to the way of lasting forgiveness or offer any of the answers to the three questions that we all must answer, and that is, where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? Again, it's a simple historical fact that the condition of the heathen world was reprehensible. The result was gross superstition, debased immorality, widespread corruption, evil run amok, and rank unbelief. And this is the world that Jesus Christ came into. It's the world that Paul describes so graphically in Romans chapter 1. It's a world that knew the truth but suppressed it and ignored the true God and turned to idolatry. It was a world that was given over to paganism, to sexual immorality, to homosexuality, to transgenderism, actually, to murder, to perversion, to dishonesty, and brutality. It was a world of broken promises, broken dreams, broken homes, and broken hearts, and it's a world like ours today. And I would say it's a world like every generation before us. And into that darkness, God shined in a stable in an obscure village called Bethlehem. It was an age also of prophetic fulfillment. And I'll just go quickly because I've already talked about this somewhat. In the Old Testament, it was Abraham and Judah and David and Micah. We get to the New Testament, it gets narrowed down even more. The angel came to Zechariah and Elizabeth and they said, "You're going to have a son. You're not going to name him Zechariah, you're going to name him John. And he'll be the forerunner to Christ." And then the angel came to Mary and said she was going to have the Son of God. And then to Joseph and told Joseph, "Don't put Mary away. This is all of God." And then to the shepherds and then the magi in the east, the wise men, they saw the star and they went to worship. And then Herod, that evil king, he seems to have been caught by surprise, but the scribes weren't because they knew that the baby would be born in Bethlehem. So the stage was set. It was set for the coming of Christ, and it happened just as God said it would, not too soon and not too late, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And then I come back to my starting point, to the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, "If I had not come." So if Christ had not come, how would the world be different? Well, for just a moment, imagine that some powerful hand has wiped the influence of Christ out of our civilization altogether, as a hand would erase a blackboard. But that's kind of a dated thing. It would have to be a grease board. Just wipe it clean. You go to the library and you find no trace left of the life or the words of Jesus. In the encyclopedias, the entries on Jesus Christ have all been removed. No crosses anywhere. No Last Supper paintings, no Christ on the cross. The great cathedrals have disappeared. If Christ had not come, there'd be no Christian hospitals or schools that have such a magnificent influence. When I was traveling to Kokomo, I went through this little town in Illinois, and they had a hospital there called St. Vincent's Hospital of the Ascension. And I looked at that and I went past it on this side, and when I kept going I thought, that's something. I turned around and looked at it again, and then I thought, I wouldn't want to go to that hospital. They expect you to die and ascend up into heaven. But I was thinking, our hospitals were founded by Christians, and if you ever wonder, just look at them. We have St. Vincent, St. Andrew, St. Jude's. St. Clair in Monroe was a Catholic hospital for so long. What if the Christians had all disappeared? There'd be no Christian music of any kind, no Christian books, no authors, no great hymns, no choruses, no gospel songs, no Billy Graham, no Martin Luther, no Reformation, no missionaries spreading the gospel, no Christian relief organizations, no Christian colleges or seminaries, no Christian doctors, dentists, no godly business people donating their time and resources for Christ and his kingdom, no Christmas carols, no angel tree, no children singing away in a manger, no Mary, did you know, no I'll be home for Christmas. There'd be no churches anywhere, no Martintown Community Church. We wouldn't be here. No building, no people, no staff, no worship team, no sanctuary, no worship, no sermon, because we'd have nothing to preach. No Sunday school, no Pastor Kevin or Miss Cindy. None of these things that we take for granted, they'd all be gone and vanished. But even worse than that, if Christ had not come, the promises of God would not be fulfilled. The world would still be in darkness. You know, we talk about the Dark Ages before the Reformation. The referendum was the other night at the courthouse. Those were dark ages because Christ had been removed. Religion had been taken away. And it wasn't dark because the sun didn't come out. It was dark because the sun didn't come out. That's what life would be like. No hope. The world would be lost in sin. There'd be no bridge across that gulf of sin. We wouldn't know that God is love. There'd be no gospel to believe. There'd be no Christmas or Easter, no hope beyond the grave. We'd still be lost, and there'd be no Savior. There'd be no good news to preach to the nations. So when that angel appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2:11, he said, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If I had not come," Jesus said, "but thank God he came when the fullness of time had come." And so the marvel of it is that God's providence rules today over the affairs of men and nations. As it pleases him, he raises up one ruler and he brings down another. He moves the entire course of history so that everything and everyone will be ready for the coming of his Son. Even his creation, in Romans 8, it says, all of creation groans in anticipation of Jesus Christ coming again. It's not just us who are waiting. It's the creation. It's the plant life, the animal life, the sun and the moon and the oceans and the mountains. They're all under the curse of sin, and they're all anticipating, whatever that means, the second coming of Jesus Christ. His birth is the hinge on which the door of history swings. So the question becomes, what will you do with Jesus Christ at Christmas time? And no one ever captured the essence of why God sent his Son better than C.S. Lewis. He said the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of man might become the sons of God. The Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of man might become the sons of God. And Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher from the 1800s, he said, "There are no loose threads in the providence of God. The great clock of the universe keeps good time." So here's a little story, and I'll close with this. You haven't heard much lately from our granddaughter, Tilly. People say, "What's up with Tilly? I don't hear much about her." Well, I don't want to give you too many stories. You might get tired of them. But Tilly, she's almost two, and when she's playing, she says, "Come here, Gompa, sit down," and she pats the floor. That's a long way down there. But she doesn't want to sit at my desk or sit at the table. She doesn't even want to sit on my lap. She doesn't want to sit anywhere, to tell you the truth. But she wants me to get down into her world, down where the action is, and she wants to show me what she's doing. You know, God doesn't make us climb up to where he is. He comes to where we are. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and he came down to where we are. And he took on human flesh, and he became one of us. And he dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Just a few days, Christmas will be here, and we're going to gather with our families. We're going to open our gifts. And we need to remember that God has a gift for you. It's wrapped not in bright paper with fancy ribbon, but in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger, and it's a gift of his Son. And the gift is still there, but it must be personally received. And you can never truly enjoy Christmas until you can look in the Father's face and tell him that you have received his Christmas gift. Have you done that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, What a gift it is. And what a way you have shown us your greatness. And Lord, it's one of the many ways that you have revealed to us why we should worship you, why we should trust you, why we should put our faith in you, why, Lord, we should accept our lot in life and accept what you have given us and be able to say, like the prophet Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I'm going to dwell on what he gives and I'm going to bless his holy name. Father, I pray that our desire this Christmas will be to live a holy life before you. Lord, that we might have the intense desire in our hearts to be pleasing to you, and that intensity will be evident in the presence of your Spirit as he leads and guides us. And I pray if there's anyone within hearing distance who has never committed their life to you and received, accepted this gift that you offer through Jesus Christ, that today will be that day, that they will pray to you and simply say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I commit my heart to you. I believe that you came, that you are the Messiah, that you are the only way to God. Come into my heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.